It's good to see all of you tonight, and it is a surprise that so many have come out tonight, being election night, so much riding on this election, and so many people caring, and the building up to it's being so huge, and many of us watching the news all the time, and for every little bit of hope we can get, it's a wonder I came tonight. But I'm here because the preaching of the gospel is more important than that. sometimes we let those things become so important to us that we forget what is our first love, and our first love is the Word of God. And the lesson I have tonight, it might surprise you, because I know that this is a subject that has been taught on here. You know, you got a journeyman preacher here he hits every nail that needs to be hit. I know that. I have a lot of faith in this man. He's a good gospel preacher, and he's sound as he can be. I want to preach about instrumental music tonight. And it's not something that I know that you're familiar with. It's not something necessarily that you need a refresher on, but that's the way lessons like this work. I was telling Stan before service tonight, before we came in here tonight, that when I've been to India 3 times, and I kept on struggling with what kind of lessons do you preach to these Indians, you know? And one of the things that kind of hit me was that they're just people like us, and they need the gospel exactly the way we get it. It kind of finally, you know, drill a hole in my head and finally get it in there, and I made sense of it. And I talked to an Indian preacher over there whose grasp of institutionalism and those things is very, very good. And we had talked about the subject matter for lessons, and he had sat through two or three full sessions, I know weeks at a time, of weekly sessions there over the last 2, 3, 4, or 5 years. Brother Dean Adal, and he had listened and very attentively had heard all the lessons that the various brethren before me even had done on Bible authority and how to establish the truth and to get away from the denominational concepts of the liberal schools that had been established there and supported by American money and that kind of thing. So that has been the main force of the teaching that's been done, and very worthwhile, done a lot of good too. But Brother Dean Dow mentioned to me about the same time I was thinking about this, well, what about other stuff? You know, how about everything else? and so I talked to him about it, and he said, would you please work up just some simple lessons that anybody here or even, he said, even in your homeland, he said, would be able to understand. And I said, I believe I can do that. And one of the things that is a perpetual subject that needs to be taught on, because one of the things I've surprised about instrumental music, I'm surprised about this. I don't know, every time I begin to think about the need for teaching on this, I think, well, haven't we covered all that before? Haven't we well trod that old path, and everybody knows and understands about why the Lord's people do not use instrumental music as the world does in our worship? And the thing is, there are some very basic reasoning points that make it very clear to us. And of course, it is a matter of authority. It's a matter of settling authority in our minds. And it's the funny thing about this, or maybe I should say the thing that works together for this, if you understand the authority about why instrumental music is forbidden and only vocal music is acceptable worship to God as far as music is concerned, is that you'll begin to understand how authority works in so many other ways. You understand the process. If you work this out in your own mind as we go through these points tonight, if you work it out yourself, you're going to be able, when other questions come along and say, and somebody says, you know, is this right or is this wrong? You'll use this same process to determine what is right. I think it's a very simple thing, actually, to understand why instrumental music is forbidden. And I want us to just kind of think of it. Maybe try to think of it as if you've never really considered this before. Let's think about what instrumental music really is. And I put this emblem of hands up here, why we do not use handmade music in worship, is a way I want us to think about this tonight. Well, you've studied it in other ways, so let's think about it this way. All instrumental music is made with your hands. I mean, and I want you to go back to think about how is a trumpet or a piano or a pipe organ or any other instrument, even a juice harp, you know. They're all made with machinery in factories by very exacting artisans who know how to make these musical instruments. I mean, they are artists, the people who make a violin, for instance, or a piano, a good piano. There's a tremendous amount of just craftsmanship that goes into those. Think about all the years of training that an individual goes through to learn how to make a particular instrument. And you know, you'd almost be certain that that man or woman would be a master at actually playing the instrument that they know how to make. You'd kind of expect that that would be part of it. So they've had schooling, tremendous schooling in understanding music. They understand how to read and write music. They understand the timing, the theory of music. All these things are intimately, deeply ingrained in their minds. And so they have studied this as a science and as an art and ultimately as a craft with their hands, that so that all these things meld together. And there's probably no one here tonight that doesn't love and appreciate some kind of instrumental music. We all do. We all do. There's nothing wrong with appreciating instrumental music as far as entertaining kind of music is concerned. Popular music that's done it, as long as it's decent, as long as it's good for us to listen to. The beauty of instruments is just another type of a pleasure that the Lord has allowed us to enjoy. It's soothing, or it can be rousing. It can be all kinds of things. Music is a wonderful medium. But what I want us to think about is godly music tonight and how it is different than any other music that there is, and particularly instrumental music, music that's used, that is made with the hands. I want you to think, and it sort of is a premise of this, I want you to go with me here to Acts 17, and look at we want to come away with the things that are most important here to begin with. In Acts 17, verse 22 through 28, we read here, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, and as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring.'" Now, this, we're familiar with this, and him talking about paganism and idol worship and those kind of things, and coming back to the recognition to the Gentile mind of who the Creator really is. We can put this with other passages of Scripture, that the fault of the Gentiles was at some point they had fallen away and began to worship the creature instead of the Creator. See, the focus was not going to the right source. The source is God and the Creator, the concept of creation and who did that, who was behind it, who was the mind, and who was the power, who was the one that really was to be worshipped and exalted. You see, the music that we were singing tonight exalts the name of God. It's praising of his name. It's praising him. A lot of the singing that we do, the songs are designed for that very purpose, because he is our Father in heaven, our Creator. He is the one who's behind all things, the motivation of all that we're concerned about. So he wants us to get that right. And in this speech that Paul has made, in this lesson that he talks to the Athenians, and he tells them, who had begun to worship many different gods, and they were so busy about God worship that they even made this God to one that, a God they don't know, to the unknown God, and he's you know, kind of co-opted this and used this perfectly to make this lesson that you have forgotten really the only God there is. He's the one who made everything, and he made us. And he's not the God that is made, he's not the God who's worshipped with the hands of man and the artifice, the talent of man. He's not that. Even though these beautiful temples there in Athens were evident everywhere, looming over them and lining at the main streets, were tiny temples and little votive places and big elaborate temples and priesthoods and orders of priests for every single one of them, and offerings and customs and traditions and animal sacrifices and incense being burned and all kinds of real bizarre and wicked behavior was done in the worship and devotion of these gods too. And so he stops all of that and shows the correct place for them to send their devotion to the real God, to the only true God. And I think the main thing I want you to see about this is that the concept of, if you're going to worship God, you have to remember that he is, as he said here, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelling not in temples made with our hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands as though he needed anything. He's the creator. He created us. How dare we think we'll make him a house so he'll have some place to live? Or we'll bring these offerings of meat and wine and things and bread and all kinds of other things, and because he needs them. Because we're trying to assuage him. We're trying to persuade him to be nice to us. So we'll do these things to kind of buy him off and bribe him. And that's what paganism really mostly was about. And so Paul, through the Holy Spirit, expertly, completely, perfectly brings this back to the devotion where the devotion should really be, where it should really go. You know, when we think about the worship that the New Testament talks about, I think we realize this, that if you have denominational friends, or maybe you came out of denominational worship yourself, maybe you have a traditional happy place in your heart and mind for a denominational worship music, which is nearly always going to, contains instrumental music in it. I've thought about characters like Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote 3,600 songs dedicated to Jesus Christ. That's amazing to me to think that. I mean, it's stunning to think that someone would devote that much time and work into, and most of those pieces are beautiful and intricate. They're transcendent, I suppose I'm trying to struggle to say here. If you like that classical music, and I've always enjoyed that, especially Bach, but the idea that maybe he loves Jesus more than I do because of all the effort that he put into those songs. But where did he get the idea that he should do such a thing in the first place? Why did he have the idea that God would want him to do this, or that he would appreciate it, or that he would accept it as his devotion to him, some kind of worship or sacrifice for him? Where is that in Scripture? It doesn't exist. It's a man-made concept to go along with the man-made music. It's sort of like we hear today when somebody will say, my God likes this. My God wants this. Here's the God I have. The God I have. And see what you're hearing when you hear that is someone has made God, they've defined God the way they want to define him. He's not going to be actually the way the Scriptures teach him, but he's going to be my God. He's the God I want God to be. So he's not going to be expecting certain things or requiring certain things. He's not going to punish certain things. He's only going to be rewarding, and he's only going to be pleasant and kind and never say anything that troubles us in his word. We've done just what the idolaters of old have done. They created gods in their own image to please themselves. They had forgotten the original, the real God. And they wanted to worship him in their own way. And we see this in instrumental music. It's the same impulse that pagans had in their worship of idols. It comes from the same thing. In Hebrews 9 and verse 11, we read, But Christ, being come on high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. All of the things that we think are very important. And you know, also in Acts chapter 17, verse 25, where we read about this phrasing, let's read it again, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. It's sort of insulting, the idea that it's like maybe tiny children of parents who are capable of providing everything, but the children come along and think they know what the parents really need when they don't have any maturity, don't have any means, don't have any power, don't have any ability. They're guessing what their parents really need instead of what they have indicated for the children to be able to do. And, you know, as well as verse 24 again, that God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that's kind of big, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of big that he's the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't dwell in these things that, you know, it's one of the points that we make about worship in the Lord's church. How many people refer to this building as the church? That's an erroneous habit for you to have, you know. because it's not brick and mortar. It's not the roof and the arches and the carpet and the seats and all that. The church is you, the living stones of this building, of the spiritual building, of the house of God, which Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You see, he's the one who makes it true and square and complete, and it meets perfectly. You know, the idea of the chief cornerstone, that in ancient times, the mason, the stone mason, there was a, I mean, this was almost like magic, the way they would mathematically figure a perfect cube that every angle was finely hewn and as perfect as a human can do it with the instruments at hand. And they would make that cornerstone and they would set it in the building so that when they ran the walls from that, it would come to the back and then it would come across again at the right, correct angles, and the walls would meet. And every other angle would work if that cornerstone was as perfect as a human being could make it. All the angles that you shot in the building of that building, of the setting of other stones, would finally, even in the back of the building, way away from the cornerstone, would come together exactly right. Jesus is that chief cornerstone. Everything that we are in our spirits is built upon that chief cornerstone. And it says the builders have rejected the chief cornerstone. You see, the Jews, they rejected the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus of Nazareth. He's our Savior. They have rejected him, and that's why they were put away. That's why the old law was to be rejected, because they had had their time and it had passed. And now a law would be given for all of mankind, including everybody. There'd be no more cut out, nobody else left out, but all under that same law. But they all have that same concept of the temple and the chief cornerstone being Christ. And also, you know, God is not... I think the way to say this is not worship by a man-made system. And I was talking about that at the very beginning. Think about the man-made system that's involved. Think of all the schools, the colleges, the universities that are dedicated to fine music, beautiful music, everything from classical music to every kind there is, really. In fact, I've been amazed through the years as a teenager on listening to, let's say, rock music. And that some of the wildest rock bands that you have heard were classically trained. You know what that means? Classically trained. They got degrees in music at high universities because they were smart people originally. And they use their talent in the artistic way. It becomes warped and changed into something that they have formed in their minds as an artistically acceptable thing within the medium of that art. And so it might take on forms that you and I may not be able to appreciate, but it comes from the classically trained mind, from a school of thought and an entire curriculum of fine-tuned teaching to get somebody to understand music completely. And it's man's music. It's completely man's music. It has nothing of it that really is about God. I mean, if you have to make it be worship to God. I don't know what original songs sounded like in worship. Some people have posed the idea that maybe the Psalms were sung to a beat, to maybe an atonal kind of quality to it, that by each phrase they may be at one tone or hold one note, and to the next phrase or to a beat that would then be given to maybe change tone. It would sound sort of like a Gregorian chant to us today, maybe even more simple than those, without necessarily harmony involved in it. But harmony is desirable. We have the ear for harmony. We like harmony. So that probably came into that original music. And then it wasn't until the Middle Ages that actual Italian music, the style that we use even in our books, was really completely formulated, and the Germans and others took it over, and it became part of Western culture. But it has only been around for just a few hundred years, really, in the form that we recognize it. We've adopted it. We have shape notes in our books. It's peculiar, but otherwise, it's complete music as the Italians, you know, look at your little abbreviations in the music and all of that. We see that it comes from a system that is not very old, really. Not really old to us, but just a few hundred years old, really. So all the music that exists today, even religious music, has actually only been written just for a short time. If you look at the whole span of history, it's almost a blink in the course of history to see that that's the case. And of course, in Matthew 15, verse 9, the Lord says, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." It's a constant problem with us to do this kind of thing, to change what is proper, and to think that what we have or what we cherish is also acceptable to God. The very things that we love the most, you know, I imagine Bach probably in writing those songs, God's got to love this. He has to love this because I've worked so hard and it sounds so beautiful and it takes so much talent to produce this. And because of that, he has no choice but to accept my worship. He has no choice but to accept the dedication of my heart and my talent as I offer it to him. That's probably something like what many of the masters in music, especially in classical music and opera and all those kind of things, those people think on those terms, that they have a God-given a gift that needs to be given back to him in the form of the kind of music that they enjoy doing. And surely God will like it. Never checking with the scriptures to see if it was what he wanted. Never checking at all to see if his word indicated that this was proper and acceptable to him. What we are interested in is knowing what God wants and what is acceptable to him. Not just what we think we want to offer, but rather what it is that he wants, what he has said about these things. And he has said things about music. We do have music. It always kind of rankles me when somebody says, yeah, but you Church of Christ folks don't believe in music. You don't have any music over there. Are you kidding? Look inside these books. There's lots of music. Oh yeah, we sing. That's music. We just don't have denominationally inspired music. But we have music. We have godly inspired music. Not denominationally inspired music. Godly music. That's how we worship God. You know, the passage here in John 4 and verse 24, that God is a spirit and they that worship him must, what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. It's really, when we look at things through the sort of colored glasses of denominationalism, it might be hard to see, but if we go back to the Word of God and strip away every tradition of man and look at just what the Word of God says, instrumental music seems alien. It becomes alien. It is, and it is alien. I mean, it actually is. Now, I want to, for all the young people who are here, and you may from time to time have somebody who will say, why don't you believe in your church? Because that's the way they'll ignorantly say it. Why do you not have a piano or an orchestra or all of those other things? You need to be able to simply answer this, and there are simple answers to this. We don't want to make something too complicated for any of us to be able to explain. I think that the simpler it is, the easier it is to think about and then to answer someone about. And these are not difficult answers. They're actually very common sense when you look at it from the medium of the Bible itself. For one thing, in everything that we do, this principle here, number one, is in place. Must not go beyond the doctrine of Christ, right? Right? That's the sense of it always is. We, you know, you hear us talking about book, chapter, and verse, or needing Bible authority. All of us here have heard those terms many, many, many times. Well, this is as basic as it can get as far as what godly worship is all about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "In these things, brethren, I have a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one another against another." The idea here is equality of individuals. And that we should not go beyond what God has said is what we accept, but because some man may set himself up or others set him up to be an authority on religion, each of us is no greater than another. So first off, you have to remember that that's the case. And also that we must never add to what has been written. I mean, this is sort of throughout the entire Bible, that what is God's will? Well, he has said what his will is. He's indicated to us. And we have ways of determining that it's God's will. We always talk about a direct command. We also have examples, especially apostolic examples in the New Testament. We also have implied statements. We also have another form, which is the silence of the scriptures. The silence of the scriptures sometimes speaks as loud as anything else. And we have to remember that these aspects of authority have always been with God's people, that we must respect them, and he punishes those who go beyond the bounds of those things, and it's important for us to remember that's always the case. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. One of those things that we understand is the case. We're not like other religions. The Lord's church and its people are not following a doctrine that's been invented by some man, but rather is a doctrine derived from the mind of God. And that's all there is to it. It's a doctrine. I say that's all there is to it. It's in the perfect mind of God, so it's a perfect religion and a perfect faith. And we need to understand that to find sources other than him destroys the beauty and the wonder and the legitimacy of our worship. It destroys that. It takes it away from us completely. And that, you know, according to Romans 10, verse 17, think about how important this idea, when we read this, so then faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We can probably all quote that and have quoted it all of our lives. But do you realize that simple statement? The simple statement. So the faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the thing I've been referring to quite a bit, we've been talking about some in my lessons, and I know you do it all the time here anyway. So the faith that you have is not something that a lightning bolt came down in the, you know, in the middle of the day and struck you and now you got faith. It's not a wee small voice in the middle of the night from a badly digested bit of food or something, you know, earlier in the day. It has nothing to do with being out of your mind or infested with a spirit of some kind. It has nothing to do with any of those things. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And the Word of God begins to be, and when I say it this way, don't think I mean you have to be brainy, but it is an intellectual process. And you know, 2 + 2 = 4 is an intellectual process. It's just reasoning. It's just rational. So when we look at the Word of God and we think about what it has said, once we have worked that in our minds, faith is produced from the outcome of that process of our thinking, mulling it over, and reasoning with it, and it becomes faith in our hearts. It's a very special and precious thing that God has designed. And we also understand in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23 that. And this is, right at the end of chapter 14 there, it says, "And that he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? So if we have doubts about what we believe, then we shouldn't act upon it. We should recognize the conscientious nature of it. I do things honestly. I believe in God and the things of the Bible honestly. I have full faith in it because the Word of God has produced that faith within me. Once I have thought about in that process of producing faith, the Lord has designed it and it works every single time. You know, I think that when we think about this, our reasons for opposing the instrument in worship. There a very simple place to go is this statement right here, and that is that the instrument in worship is not part of the truth. It's not, you're not going to find it in the scripture. So, you know, a very smart answer when somebody says, "Well, why don't you use instrumental music?" The first thing you can say about that is, "Well, scriptures don't ever command or show by example or infer that we can use instruments in worship." So that's actually the basis of truth in it. And a lot of times for most believers, that's really all that it takes. It's enough. But we do think more than that. We do want to know more than just that. And so we'll also, in this whole idea that worship, as we understand here, must be in truth. It must be something that the Lord supports and wants us to produce. And because it says of his nature that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can't worship him the way men want to be worshiped. It has no relation to man. God is a spirit. We're not spirits. Now, we have an eternal component that God has given to us that he gave us to us when we were conceived, and it will go back to God at the end of our life. Wherever he is, it'll go to that place. But you see, we're not fully and wholly a spirit. The duality of man concept is that we are a physical being with an eternal component within us that belongs to God. And so we're in charge of that spirit that he has breathed into us while we're in the flesh. We determine the actual eternal condition of that soul once the body has been finished. It's an interesting situation for man to be in, but it's our choice. He gives it completely to us. It's sort of I remember one time I baptized a young man just 4 or 5 years ago, and we were standing around after his baptism, and the grandmother was there and some other people were there, and we were just talking, and he got real quiet and he said, "You know," he said, "this is serious." He said, "My soul is in my hands, isn't it?" And you know, I'd never actually heard someone when they were just baptized say that, but he said, "This is it's my responsibility now about whether I go to heaven or not." And I had to say, yes, that's right. It's up to you. You know, the Apostle Paul said, he urged in this thing, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not something to be casual about. It's not something to be lighthearted about. It's something to be serious and sober-minded, to think about what it is that will corrupt you and make you lose your soul. You're supposed to think it out and work it out, how you can live according to the Word of God and do this day by day. I think that I see indications sometimes of people that they start out okay. They understand the plan of salvation. They get used to the order of service. And the guy's going to preach, you know, every time we get together, or we're going to have a Bible class. We're going to talk about the same things. We're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to talk about the subjects in the Bible. We're going to cover baptism for remission of sins. We're going to talk about heaven. We're going to talk about sinning. We're going to talk about avoiding temptation. We're going to talk about the same stuff over and over and over. And they think of it that way. And it becomes drudgery to them because they have missed the idea that what they are delving into is the mind of God. It's more important than anything that we can come up with. And because they lose patience with the repetition, I guess we should just say it as it is, because we are repetitive in our teaching. It's necessary. And of course, my first, when somebody says, well, it's so repetitive, well, yeah, but the last time we studied, you've forgotten the last time we studied, or you forgot some of the, I mean, I do, when I preach on these things, these subjects all the time, Bible subjects all the time. But if I let a year go by without speaking about a subject, I go back and look at it, I still remember the subject, but there may be a passage or some nuance of something that I've let slip. The human mind forgets. And we need to go back and go back to the same place and feed from the same place that has given us that original nourishment of the soul. Go back to that diet, the constant diet of it, the regular diet, to be nourished spiritually and to be healed and to grow thereby. If you find yourself getting bored with the whole process of being a member of the church and studying the Bible and growing spiritually, you need to deeply look into yourself and say, do you want heaven or not? Because it is a type of discipline that we have to learn to do. You know, I made mention last night about martial arts and how we admire youngsters that go through the martial arts program, and they, by following the discipline of the exercises and the repetition, tremendous repetition in it, some of it painful repetition, painful to their bodies, and yet if they stick with it, they get the different levels, and they gain confidence and pride and physical fitness, and all those things come with those as the goals that they're actually trying to achieve, being able to protect themselves and all those things. But they can only do it if they stick with the program, if they stick with the regimen and the discipline of that system. Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is certainly no less than that, because I know lots of people who've done martial arts, and not that many people who have done the Lord's the gospel of Jesus Christ and live the godly life. A lot of people have been successful. Now, you know, the truth is, anything that requires discipline, that requires a regimen to follow, you're going to have people who are not successful at it, and you're going to have people, some who are, because they care about it. The Word of God is the same way in so many ways. And the thing, you know, in our reasons for opposing the instrument in worship, another thing is that it's not a part of the counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is what we're concerned with. Look at Acts 20 and verse 27. The passage here upon the first day of the week, upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached this, verse 7 actually, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. The whole counsel of God is important for us to recognize and to focus upon. And the thing about, I think, like in Matthew 16 and verse 19, Peter never bound any of these kind of things as well. He said about instrumental music, you know, one of the things that, as we see in this passage here, it says, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter and the other apostles that had been given the keys to the kingdom never commanded, taught, or shown in any way that instrumental music was to be part of it. So there was, it's not part of the apostolic regimen of religion that was given. So it can't be part of our worship. Everything else that we study was and is, and is part of that continual the actual doctrine of Jesus Christ. And another aspect of this is that God, as we said there from our passage in Acts 17, God is not worshipped with man's hands. He doesn't need our physical capabilities. He can exist without us. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel wanted a king. You remember that story? And the Lord had a system of judges for them at the time when they were in the land of promise. And they went over 400 years with the judges that God had set up. And it was actually a time when they could have, as they were getting used to over those several hundred years, getting used to the land of promise and enjoying the fruits of that of the war that they had done against the Canaanitish people and all the people of the land. The Lord had gifted them with the land that flowed with milk and honey. All those things were just theirs. They didn't have to plant the vineyards or build the houses or pull all the stones out of the fields and make those real scenic, you know, rocky walls that the people originally had done that. They could just go in there into the fields and plant and grow whatever they wanted to. All of that was given to them. It was something that was just theirs. And then they wanted a king like the people around them. And so the Lord, eventually, he relented after they wanted it for a long period of time, and he allowed them to have a king. And you remember how Saul turned out. We really, the story of the kings is really a sorry kind of story, because it never was as perfect as the thing God had intended for the children of Israel in their land of promise. But when they established kings, Saul being a terrible mistake, it was someone that really wasn't fit for the, but it was a good lesson, because he was a man who didn't put God first, and the children of Israel needed to see that. And so David was chosen. And the lineage of David, it's really, we're really only talking about, other than a few exceptions in the lineage of the house of David, David and Solomon were the best of the bunch. There were a couple others, Josiah and some others, that were worthy men. But never was there perfection in that system as God had originally intended. Man wanted these things. God allowed them to happen, but it wasn't something that he had really originally designed or desired. But we had wanted it. Humankind wants this. We want to be like the people around us. We want to have the systems in place that are identifiable within our culture. Everything about religion. Members of the church very often really wish that we could have some denominational things. You see stuff in these denominational churches that's very attractive and very beautiful and makes you feel churchy and religious and spiritual, because it's designed by man to have that feeling. You know, when what I've read about this is that in Europe, 1,500 years ago and up through about 1,200 A.D., when Catholicism and other people came into places and they would see one of the pagan temples that had been built, and they were trying to Christianize everybody. In a lot of the cases when the Catholic Church was involved in this, they just killed everybody that wouldn't agree to become a Catholic. And then upon the place where the temple that was dedicated to the worship of some pagan god, they'd pull that down and build a Catholic church in that very place. And so when they built the Catholic Church there in this tall edifice that in many ways was very much like the temples that were dedicated to pagan worship, very much like that. And they would even, a lot of the structures that we think of, that let's say in the Vatican, the porticos and the basilicas and those kind of things, actually the concepts of those originated in pagan worship, in the temples that were built to Apollo and to Zeus and to the other great gods of Greek and Roman culture. And even the pagan gods like the German gods and those kind of things. Well, when the Catholic churches were built upon those places, they adopted priest worship that was the same. The burning of candles and incense and having idols within the temples, now churches, Catholic churches and those kind of things. It's what we have in this is a complete reflection of what man wants in religion. And it is idolatry, essentially. I mean, it comes, most of the traditions come in some way, in some form. They may have been altered in some ways, but they come originate in idolatry, in pagan worship. Instrumental music is the same way. It originated in pagan worship. It's not godly. It's not of God. Can't find it in God's word. So what's its source? Where did it come from? There is a tendency in human beings to want such things that are not of God simply because we want them. We may desire them for some reason or other. And it's not God's will. Well, in the our reasons for opposing the instrument of music are important for us to note and to think about. A concept that is worthy of us saying that we don't. You think about prayer, which is also, if you think about the elements of worship, one of them is prayer. One of them is music, but one of them is prayer. We don't use any, I guess it just has never been thought of or how to do this, but there's not any machinery or instruments used in prayer. There's not any. It just is either not convenient or something. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also." What we're to understand is that prayer and singing are very closely related. It's worship of the purest kind, of spirit and in truth. It's because God is a spirit, those who worship him have to worship him in this way. So what we do is, the machinery couldn't be part of prayer. Well, it can't really be part of singing, of musical worship either. It can't be. It can't be part of that. And so why is it that it's used in, why is it used in worship at all? I don't see this. Why use instrumental music in worship and not singing? Well, God's silence is really not authority to do anything. God's silence is an indicator of God's will too, in a way. But when people say, well, because you'll hear this every single time you say, well, instrumental music is not, there's no example of it in the Bible, there's no commandment, that, you know, you can't see that it is done, someone will say this very thing. They'll say, well, it doesn't say you can't do it. Well, the thing is, God has commanded what he does want. Now, a lot of Christians will actually say to you, I mean, I've heard it from Christians, well, the Bible doesn't say that you can't use it, so why can't we use it? Well, that's an interesting question. We ought to be able to understand that. But, you know, the thing is, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. In that well-known passage, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, we adhere to this passage as far as understanding in most things, but we need to understand that it applies to this too. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything that is proper is found in Scripture. Everything that is proper for the worship of God is found there. That's the source. That's the place for it. And, silence is authority, then Scripture is nothing. I want to look at another aspect of this. Our objections to the instrument need to be outlined and shown here, and I'll quickly go through this. And this is an interesting thing, that instrumental music was not used before King David. Do you realize that? A lot of people go in the Old Testament and go back, well, David, you know, he used instruments in music. He, you know, played the lyre and those kind of things. The Scriptures say that he did. But look at all the entire sweep of history up until the time of David. David was about 900 or 1,000 years before Christ. So all the period of time up until that, up until 3,500 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, let's say, no instrumental music is ever mentioned in the Scriptures. I mean, not for typical worship. I know they danced and all of that and sang when the Red Sea was crossed. But as far as worship in religious worship, not just joyful stuff, but we're talking about worship itself. In the temple, there was no worship. In the synagogues, there was no musical instruments used. So where does this come from? Well, an interesting aspect to think about. Let's turn over to Amos chapter 6. I know it's a strange passage to go to. It seems like a strange passage to go to. But in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, I want you to notice what the prophet Amos says about instrumental music. He says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than those kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for their affliction of Joseph." This is condemnation of instrumental music. and even blaming it upon David for doing it, that it was not part of worship. God had never commanded it. God allowed David to worship him, but he had never commanded it or shown it to be part of the law of Moses. It was never something that was acceptable actually in worship. It was just done. You know, you think about this. There were times that God allowed the ignorance of man to exist, for them to do things in ignorance. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn away from those things. Repent of the carnal desires of the flesh, which instrumental music fulfills. And so this was an area that was not something that was part of God's worship. I think that's an amazing fact to look at here. Why is the prophet Amos saying that if it doesn't mean that? Well, another part of this, we cannot justify New Testament worship by the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the extension of what we were just talking about really is involved in that. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Christ is become of no effect unto you because whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." You can't go back into the old law that was nailed to the cross to try to prove some New Testament point, or to try to prove some type of worship that is acceptable to God. Remember the study of circumcision. Whether circumcision mattered any longer. And it didn't. You could be circumcised or not, but it wasn't a matter of religion any longer. It was not a matter of requirement. Because all of mankind became not the seed of Abraham, but the seed of Adam. And so from Adam, circumcision certainly wasn't required, but from Abraham it was. It was during the period of the law that was given to the Hebrew people, to the children of Abraham, and to the seed of Abraham ultimately. And you see, it was not intended for anyone else that was outside of the law of Moses, or the intent of God under that type of law for them. So circumcision is not required, and neither are these other things are required. You can't go to the Old Testament to try to weld that somehow or tie that into the new law. As well, we are opposed to worship as tradition, and I think that it's a good point to make. If you turn over to Mark chapter 7, I know that's very popular among mankind to make worship into a tradition. You know, think about a Catholic Mass, for instance. Think about how much, if you've ever sat through one, maybe a wedding or something too, not just Masses, but weddings. Masses and weddings are full of tradition that you don't even know what some of the things that are done are. What are they for? Some of them are very intricate and have to actually be studied in the Catholic schools for the clergy to understand. There's so many steps and bows and motions that are made and words that are said and little things that are sung. Traditions that have been maybe existed for 200 or 300 years, or maybe some of them are 800 years old or whatever, and some of them are called for in certain circumstances and not. These men are skilled, have been taught, have been educated in ritual, and it's all traditional ritual. Well, I think an interesting thing to note here in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 9, it says, Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Now notice, first off, where they went wrong. The tradition of the elders was a collection of books. I understand 600 different books had been written by the rabbis over time to make the Jews, especially the Pharisees, those who were the strictest of the Jews, to be peculiar to the rest of the world. I mean, not just other Jews, but to the rest of the world. So they had these were things that were based on the law of Moses in some cases. In some cases, they were very arbitrarily made, just the opinion of some of the great leaders of the time, those most respected among the rabbi master rabbis. So this was what they were doing. They were insisting on certain things that were done purely out of tradition that were men's laws not contained in the law of Moses. And this is one of the great faults of man. The Jews had done this. Verse 4 says, "And when they come from the market, except they wash," they eat not, talking about the Jews, "and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said unto them, Well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things you do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. This is condemned, this kind of thinking, this kind of practice that comes from that thinking, is condemned. For those who insist on instrumental music as a matter of tradition, well, we've always done it, so therefore we're going to continue doing it. This would be completely unauthorized in God's Word. Another little tip here is that even in the Catholic Church, which is really the mainstay of denominationalism, I mean, you'll talk to a Methodist or Presbyterian, and they'll refer to the church. They're not talking about their denomination. They're talking about the Catholic Church. They're not talking about their own denomination. They're talking about the Catholic Church. It's the source of denominationalism in the sense that we recognize denominationalism. Instrumental music didn't enter into the Catholic Church until 666 AD, which is an interesting number, isn't it? But that's when instrumental music entered into the use in the Catholic Church, and it was not universal. It was only in a few places. Instrumental music didn't become popular even in the Catholic Church until about 300 years ago, 300 or 400 years ago. And among the Protestant heads like John Calvin and others, they condemned instrumental music as entertainment, as something that was vile and would destroy the worship of their faithful. And see, they understood it for what it was. It was popular. It was fashionable. The classical music I was referring to earlier, like Beethoven and Bach and those, was like rock music is today. It was popular. It was very interesting, very stimulating, and thought to be intellectual. And it was popular like any of the popular music that we endure today. It was because it was just simply a sign of the times. It was something that was done at that time and was popular to people to enjoy. Well, let's go to our last facet of this study. And I want you to think about this portion of the lesson here right at the end is where we recognize this is actually enough what we talk about here. Because what we're interested in is what does the New Testament actually authorize? And of course the New Testament commands singing. You know, if I were to just give human reasoning a little place in this, think about this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with this thinking. And it kind of goes back to Romans chapter 1 and our reading there in Acts 17, that God is our creator. In us, every single one of us, he gave us a larynx, the voice box. He gave us the ability. Think about what the various passages talk about in the commands to singing, how that is worship. That we're to offer what is in our hearts, and that it's actually almost immaterial what kind of a sound we make, as long as it's a respectable thing, not done intending to make noise, but to be orderly. It needs to be decent and orderly. So those are tenets of that, of any aspect of worship that we have to recognize and not ignore. But the real thing is the music and the love of the heart that is being expressed. There's also, and so God, so let's think about this. Instrumental music versus the instrument that God gave each and every one of us. And we don't really, it just comes with us. It's standard equipment. You know, all of us have a voice. And whether we're good or not, we can make music in our hearts and offer it in the way that God intends for it to be given. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't even, to us, it's aesthetically pleasing for it to be harmonious. We are under the strictures of doing it decently and in order. The Bible does say that. So we do have some order in the music that is offered here as we study that, as we learn it, so that we can sing together in unity. I think that as we sing, don't you, that as we offer music and worship, and it's a harmonious thing, it's sort of an exercise in working together. As we blend our hearts and our voices together in this worship to God, it's an exercise in unity that can apply in every other aspect of our working together as a local church. It's a great thing that God has just inherently put into the idea of singing. And he has commanded singing. He wants singing. That's what he likes. And, you know, if you look at its origin, Jesus introduced singing. In Matthew 26 and verse 30, it says, And when they had sung a hymn, Jesus had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. This was, you know, Jesus was the one who did the singing, the parallel passages in Mark 14, verse 26. And it was practiced by the apostles, Acts 16, verse 25. One of the most beautiful passages of Scripture, I think, if you think about what happened in that prison, that Paul and Silas had been beaten, the tremendous beating that you would receive if you were to be put into a Roman-style prison, which that was. Philippi was a Roman colony. And they were beaten just mercilessly almost and left with their life. Then they were thrown into the interior of the prison, which was a dungeon. There was no light at all. There was no sewage. There was no fresh water. The waste of many, many years of prisoners was on the floor of that prison. Their feet were pulled far apart and put into stocks. And after this beating and this horribly unhygienic, the smell, the place they were in, no fresh air, all of this, they were there. And what did they do? What did they do? At verse 25 says, "And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." The prisoners heard them. The prisoners were all in better cells than they were. And then, remember, there was an earthquake, and all the doors, the cells were opened. And they could have all escaped, but they didn't. And the jailer, when he becomes aware of what has happened, he draws his sword to kill himself. Remember that story. We remember it vividly. And Paul cries out to him, knowing that he would kill himself, because if he let his prisoners go, his life would be forfeit. Under the system, that had been horrible to him too, not just simple death, but torture first. So he was responsible. He was ready to run himself through with his own sword, and Paul says, "Do thyself no harm." And so he comes into them, and he leaps into the middle of them, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And you think about what this implies, the singing that they were doing in the wretched condition they were. What were they singing about? They were singing about the things that in music, our music of worship that has been commanded, they were singing in that way. They were singing in the way the Lord required them to sing. When we sing, think about the kind of songs we sing. We sing songs of admonition and encouragement. We talk about the old song, To the Work, is a get up and go song. It's get up and do some things for the cause of Christ. So many songs contain a motivational aspect to them, not just feeling good and not just praising God, although those are good things, those are worthy things mentioned in the Scriptures, but they're inspirational. Some songs tell you what to do to be saved. They tell you to repent, turn away from sin, come back to God. I think of a song in India that I hear. The Indian songs make no sense to us because as we listen to them, but I had this one song I could tell the harmony and everything in it, and I asked him, I said, "What does that song mean that you've written here for your worship?" And one of the brethren looked at me and says, "It means change. It means turn away from the world and change into a believer in Jesus Christ." I thought that was the essence of gospel hymns, really. In the idea of teaching, in the idea of making a person desire Jesus Christ and to turn away from the wicked life of sin. You see, that's what songs should contain. And that's what Paul and Silas must have been singing about. How one can become a child of God. What must I do to be saved? Was the natural conclusion of that. We've heard the songs, now tell us in detail. In James chapter 5 and verse 13, I love that last bit in chapter 5 there, but in this verse 13 it says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs." You know, this was taught to the disciples, and I mean, look at these passages here, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Notice if this is what Paul and Silas were singing about, as it says here, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Look at 1 Corinthians 14:15 as well. "What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also." Singing is intended, and the songs that we sing need to be the kind of songs that do this. They have these qualities in them. They can't just be a quality that we like, and it can't be just for the purpose of entertainment, for our enjoyment. I'll not lie to anybody. I love to hear beautiful singing, gospel singing, singing about heavenly things. I love to hear that, and you probably are the same way. We love it to sound good too. But do you know, strictly speaking, that's not necessary as long as we follow the orderly part, the decently part, decently in an order part? But the thing that these songs have to contain are these elements that are mentioned here. Songs need to contain teaching and admonition, encouragement. It needs to point people toward the cross. It needs to point them toward baptism for remission of sins. Our songs need to say those things and not just be beautiful, not just for the purpose of beauty. It would be wrong to have just songs, nothing but beauty. It's not wrong to have some beautiful songs, but it can't be all of them. You know, it's... have you ever seen a child, you order a pepperoni pizza and the pepperoni pizza come and they just eat the pepperoni off of it? That just irritates me to death to see that. I'm old school. We have to eat the whole thing. All right? And our faith is the same way. We can't just pick and choose the things that we like. We can't pick and choose just the things that are the most delightful to us personally, aesthetically, artistically, just because we like it. That would be denominational. It would be ungodly. Music of the type that's intended for worship is this kind that's being talked about here. That's important for us to focus on. Now, singing and worship is for the purpose of edification, Colossians 3:16, which I just read. It's intended, according to Romans 15 and verse 9, as to be praise, and as we read there, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." See that? Notice what it says there. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 also, saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's the kind of music that we offer in worship contains, and those are the reasons. And also, I love that James 5 verse 13, that we can just sing because we're happy. Sing and be happy. I love that song, don't you? We shouldn't sing it every service, though. But we should sing it whenever we are sad. Whenever we need our spirits lifted up, it would be completely appropriate to do that to make us happy and to remind us of who we are. Well, let's close our lesson. You know, when you think about singing, and we are confronted by people in the world with their ideas about what music is, they don't have a basis. They don't care about what God's will in it happens to be. They are only looking at it from the standpoint of one tradition, and perhaps two, and most importantly, what is popular and what is desirable to man. Those are the things that are most important to those who don't care about the Word of God. They're not using the Word of God as their guide in the focus of what worshipful music is. Let's not ever forget what God wants in this. Don't sing just for the purpose of pleasure, just for the purpose of beauty, although it can be. Maybe the desire to make it as beautiful as we can, but it has to have all the meaning that the Lord intends for it to mean, or it's in vain. It's not worthy of God. If it's not done the way the Lord wants it to be offered. If we offer it only our way, you see, we've gone the same way the denominational people are going, or have gone. We become denominational in our core because we're doing it because we like it. You don't know how many Bible studies I've had with people in my life as a child of God. And you show them book, chapter, and verse, and you show them all the passages that you can think of to show them that the Lord does not want instrumental music. And you look at the person and say, "Well, I've read everything you've said. I've looked at the passages with you. But you know what? I just like it, and I'm going to keep doing it." That's happened. I can't even tell you how many times I've heard that. But that can't be our story. That can't be our answer. That can't be our feeling about this, that we're going to do what we want to do. We should be molded and shaped by the Word of God, even in the music that we offer. It needs to have the purpose that God put into it in order to alter us into what He finds acceptable, not what we're trying to make ourselves into or that we're trying to settle for, but do it His way, in every detail. We need to do everything that we possibly can to please Him the way He wants us to please Him. Let's end our lesson tonight. Let's think about ourselves. Let's think about this. There might be a change that you need to make as an individual tonight. Well, often in our invitations, we need to say something like this, that your change that you need to make tonight spiritually may be an individual process. You need to go to your Lord in private, not done here, not come forward, but in private, pray to the Lord tonight and ask the Lord to change you. Alter me, Lord. Make me over in the image that you want me to be. Let your word work in me to produce the faith that you want me to have. let me do all things according to your word. Increase my faith, Father. That could be your private prayer, something like that. There might be somebody here that has done a sin that has separated you from the body of Christ, and it's a public nature, and it can't be fixed individually. You can't just go to one person. You need to tell the entire church, and more than that, you want to have the prayers of the saints with you. Remember, the righteous, the power of the righteous, the fervent prayers of the righteous can do anything, I think, can achieve anything through God's power. You can become one of His again tonight, enter back into the fold of God. As a result of that turning away from sin and asking for forgiveness, you can do that. You can be all things forgotten and forgiven and start again. There might be somebody in our audience tonight who's not a Christian but wants to become one. The opportunity is right before you. The baptistry, I'm sure, is full of water. There are brethren here that are ready to assist you and baptize you tonight. You can follow in the same steps that you see in the New Testament. You can be just like those people who were non-Christians, who were not children of God, who hadn't done what God wanted them to do. And you answer the gospel and you do what the gospel requires of you. Once you have heard the gospel, you must act upon that conviction of what you now know. And that is to turn away from sin, to confess the name of Christ. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Be not afraid of that, not ashamed to say that. And then be baptized, completely immersed in water, just like those in the New Testament were done. You can do that tonight and become a child of God as together we stand and sing.